Paul, I'm comforted by some words from Paul who says, "And when I came speaking to the Corinthians, to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, the devices of men, but on the power of God." And this morning, it is my desire to share with you some of the things from the book of Ruth. But I feel, if I may, for a moment, I'd like to pray for just a second before we begin. Father, we come this morning, and I trust every one of us in this room who is in the household of faith, that our confidence rests in you and you alone. That, Lord, you alone are our hope. And we cannot be intellectual enough, or we cannot, as we've been reminded this morning in the breaking of bread, read enough, imagine enough, think enough. But, Lord, we are at the mercy of the work of your Spirit this morning, and we are glad and thankful that you are a God of mercy. And may you deal with us this morning. May you lift us up, Lord, from the infirmity of unbelief and stand us on the rock, as it were, of faith in your person and your work in Jesus Christ. Bless us as we look now at this marvelous little book of Ruth, at least a little portion of it. And may your word sow in our hearts the seeds of faith, belief, and love for you when we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you turn with me to the book of Ruth? Joshua judges Ruth, and let me, if I may, read to you the first verse as you are. The writer says, "Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons." We are told right at the beginning that this came about in the days when the judges governed. Period of the judges, the book just preceding the book of Ruth. Now, may I be presumptuous and ask if there's anyone here, I'm told that we're supposed to interact, that's the way I like to teach, and although some of you are a little removed, I'll do this anyway, we'll brave this. Can somebody tell me something of the character and nature of this period of the book of Judges? Anybody a verse? Yes, sir. No king. That's right. Have you got a specific verse to that? That's good. You were real close.
Well, I
hear everything. I see. Okay, how about the last verse of the book? Verse 25. Should be maybe at the top of your page or next page over. It says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." That's a kind of a divine commentary on the period. Okay, what would we call that today? They didn't use that term then. Well, there was. That's true. There sure was. Anarchy? What else will we call that? How about spiritual and moral relativism? Does that sound familiar? Do we live in a climate like that today? I think so. There was no king. They were ruled by judges. Now, the book of Judges, I kind of want to set a backdrop if I can here for a moment, is organized around a series of cycles. Now, for those of you who know about these things, just bear with me for a moment, okay? I need to remind myself here. Okay? And I was taught, and it's a good handle to remember, these cycles have four S's. Can anybody remember, or anybody been told those four S's? Sin, servitude, supplication, salvation. You have a series in the book of Judges, after the death of Joshua, of men who rise up, deliver Israel from their enemies. Once things become good again, the people forget the Lord, they fall back into sin, they come into some sort of bondage, maybe the Midianites, it doesn't make any difference at this point. And then, once again, they cry out to the Lord and He raises up another deliverer. Well, they go through that about seven times in the book of Judges. With the exception of perhaps Deborah, it's my understanding that, as I read the text, that not only do we have theological and moral relativism at the time, anarchy, but we also have a dearth of real, morally capable, strong leaders. Most of the leaders of that time compromised in some fashion. You're familiar with Samson. He's a real notable example of that. Okay? So we don't have real, strong, moral leadership during this period of time. There is anarchy. People are doing whatever they want. Now, how many of you young fellows have ever gone out and bought a diamond for your bride? Amen. Good. Good. Now, I don't know if they did that. I have to confess, I didn't do that. My wife and I have to stand. But anyway, I don't speak from experience, but I have seen this. There was a lot of times what they'll do is they'll bring out a black felt cloth. And they'll take that stone and they'll set it on that cloth. And what's that supposed to do is to provide a background for, to highlight the beauty and the loveliness of the stone. Well, I would submit to you this morning that Ruth is such a stone against the backdrop of the book of Judges, that period of time when it seemed like nothing was going right, when it seemed like wrong was on the throne, and there was no hope. The book of Ruth reminds us that even in the backwoods of Israel, up in the hills of around Bethlehem, that God was still doing the work. And we need to be reminded this morning that though, and you know, politically speaking, it looks like things are bleak, perhaps, if you're a real conservative, okay, or that there's nothing good on the screen anywhere, that we live in a moral collapse. Is God doing anything? Are we at the hands of fate and chance and powers that are greater than the Lord? The book of Ruth reminds us that no, that God is on the throne. His purposes do prevail. And He does beautiful things in your lives and mine. And not only does He do beautiful things, He does them in the lives of people like Ruth and Naomi and Boaz. And I am myself incredibly encouraged by that, because as I have grown older, and I'm not that old, but as I grow older, I come to a place where I am able to receive my humanity, my commonness, and rejoice in that. This morning it was noted that these common elements, God delights to manifest Himself in common, ordinary people like you and I. You know, sometimes we think and we raise people like Ruth and Naomi and Boaz up and like they were something spectacular. They weren't. They weren't people that you take a second look at on the street, perhaps. Jesus Christ Himself was not a man like that. So this morning, again, there's all kinds of things that I have to share with you this morning, and I have to be selective, and I've been told that 10:45 is the hour that I'll turn into a pumpkin if I don't finish, okay? So we need to finish, and I want to press on here. But let me this morning set that as the backdrop for this book. And I want to divide the book, if I can, Ben, into two sections. And we want to look at basically one section a little bit at the beginning, okay? And look at something of the divine arithmetic of our lives, if I can put it that way, okay? The book, to me, is basically divided into two parts. The first 5 verses of the book, and then the remaining 80 verses. Okay? Now, this is my understanding. I'm sure there are other schemes, okay? In the first 5 verses, what we have is this famine, and the man Elimelech and his family move from the land of promise, from Judah, to the land of Moab. And Elimelech and his son die. Okay? Basically, what we have then is a movement from God, and the result is judgment and death. Okay? 5 verses given to that. Then we have 80 verses of a return to Judah and blessing and life. Okay? And sometimes the darkness that comes into our lives, I don't know about you, but there are times when I'm discouraged and I wonder, you know, is anything happening? Candidly, I have spent the last 6.5 years working in a job that I haven't cared for yet. And I've wondered, is God through with me? Is He doing anything in my life? Is anything really happening? Okay? Is there any blessing in my life? I can look around, I can enumerate them, my wife, my children, two of whom are here this morning, my family, a multitude of friends who support and love me and care for me. I can enumerate those things, but somehow those things don't really sink in a lot of times. But here this morning, what I want to do is remind us that even in the bleakness, God redeems everything in our lives. And what may be painful and difficult, even in that, we must believe that in Psalm 145, we were told that the mercies of God are over all His works. That in the proportion, you can think of this room here for a second, let's say a little corner over here are the five verses of judgment and death. The rest of the room is a blessing. And I'm telling you that in the hands of God, and that by faith we need to believe, that the Lord tells us that though we may not understand and though we may not be able to see it, that His purposes and plans are being worked out for us, and that 80 of the 85 verses of our life are blessing and goodness. The book of Ruth reminds us again of that. Okay? Now, with those things in mind, let's look at these first five verses if we can together. Okay? We begin in the first chapter with an evidence of the providential working of God. He's setting the stage, in a sense, for what is going to transpire in the rest of the book. Let's read that again. It came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem and Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. Now, let me ask you this morning, what does the word sojourn mean? Anybody tell me? What does it mean to sojourn? Yes, sir. To journey, yes, that's included in it. It's a little larger concept. To stay, sir, to stay how long? Okay. For a while. Okay, NIV says to live for a while. Good. That was an inspired interpretation. Okay. To live for a while. The concept of the word, behind the word sojourn, is to go someplace for a time, a spell. There was a famine, and I'm assuming at this point that we can interpret that to mean that in these cycles, this was a period of judgment upon the nation of Israel. Now, sometimes these foreign powers would come in, and it wouldn't be as a result of weather. They would come in and ravage the land, steal the crops, and the rest of that. There would be no food. So it was not necessarily a climate thing. It could have been simply as a result of the impoverishment coming from their enemy. Nonetheless, it is a famine that has taken place, and Elimelech is moved to go down to the land of Moab. Now, if you're looking up here, and let's pretend this is Israel for a second, the land of Israel, and down here, this is the Dead Sea. See, Galilee's up at the top. Okay, Judah and the Bethlehem are right here. Down here is Moab. Down here in the southeast corner of the Dead Sea. Okay, now he goes down with the idea of sojourning, of staying for a while. Now, what does verse 2 tell us happened? However, read that to yourselves, and does any word strike you there? Right. Yeah, they permanently remained there. So what started out as a sojourn now became something they decided they would remain. Now, what difference does that make? Wasn't he free to do what he wanted? Wasn't he? Who cares whether you live in Moab or you live in it? Well, God did. Okay? Turn with me, if you would, for a second, back to the book of Deuteronomy. Okay? Sometimes, I would submit, by the way, to you, hopefully not shockingly so, that Elimelech and his two sons came under the judgment of God and died as a result. Now, why? Back in the book of Deuteronomy, his sons did. Right. We'll come to that in a second. Let's look at Elimelech here for a second. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 23 and look down at verse 3 to begin with here. Read 3 through 6 there, if you may, together. It says, "No Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord, none of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall enter the assembly of the Lord, because they did not meet with you food and water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Pethor, I guess, of Mesopotamia, to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God was not willing to listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. You shall never seek their peace or their prosperity all their days." What did Elimelech do? He went down to sojourn to avoid the famine, and he ended up staying. What did he seek when he was down there? According to verse 6. Yeah. Pardon, sir? Yeah. Right. And what did he do? Yeah, right. Right. Now, listen to me carefully. You and I have been called into, if you are in the household of faith, you and I have been called into a covenant relationship with the living God. Elimelech had been called into a holy calling. He had been set apart from all the other peoples and all the earth. And he had been told through the seed of Abraham that Israel was the land of promise, that the people of Israel were the covenant people of God. That's where life and health and goodness and blessing lay. And Elimelech turned his back on that, and he went and made a covenant with the land of Moab. And I don't know about you, but sometimes in the quietness of my heart when nobody else can see, I'll turn and I'll seek consolation and comfort somewhere outside the covenant community. The covenant itself with God, the riches of Jesus Christ. I'll find water, seek to find life somewhere else, like Jeremiah talks about in Jeremiah chapter 2, that you have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, to hew for yourself cisterns, broken cisterns which can hold no water. You and I will do that. Elimelech did that. And God is no God to trifle with. I'm reminded of my sister-in-law, a paper I have at home, entitled "No Tame Lion." You can't forget that. Even under the blood of Christ, He is an awesome God. It's good for us to have reverential fear of Him. So, at this point, we find Elimelech. He has moved down. He's made a covenant with these people. And as a result, we read there in verse 3, "Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. And they took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Now, Dick has pointed out already, and turn with me then back to Deuteronomy chapter 7, that they married Moabite women. The sins of the fathers will be passed on to the sons. Or can be. And they were Mahlon, as that's how you say his name, and Chilion. Both, instead of returning to the land of promise, they remained. And lest we think that perhaps God is too severe, how long did it say they stayed there? 10 years. The grace of God striving with them for 10 years. But they had an opportunity to repent and turn. They turned, and they didn't. Okay? Look in Deuteronomy chapter 7 here for a second. And I want to get at something else that's significant here. Begin with verse 1. "When the Lord your God shall bring you into the land where you are earning to possess it, and shall clear away many nations before you, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and Dave Vernon McGee used to say, and the electric lights, okay, seven nations greater and stronger than you, And when the Lord your God shall deliver them from before you, and you shall defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. Why? For they will turn your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. Now, in the timetable of God, 10 years is quickly. Now, what we have here, to begin with, is a negative prohibition. As you're raising a child, one of the things you teach them about is heat. You tell them, don't touch the stove. Don't touch, if you've got a wood stove or a fireplace or something, don't touch it. Why? Because you're a legalist? You like bossing them around and running their lives? No. Because they're going to be hurt. They're going to be seriously hurt. I'm reminded, it flashes to my mind, my youngest son Jonathan is in the back, wrestling in the living room one evening. He fell against our wood stove and burned his arm pretty badly. Okay? It wasn't a law just for law's sake, for protection, because it was good. God says here, in a negative sense, don't do this, because it's not going to be good. They're going to divert you from the thing, if you are my people, from the thing down in the recesses of your heart that you really want. If you are God's, sometimes covered over and callous, but in your heart of hearts, you want Jesus, you want God. And he knows that, and he takes you at your word, and he says, don't go down. This is no good for you. It's not because I want to lord it over your lives, but it's not good. But they did it anyway. But thus you shall do to them, verse 5, you shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and hew down their ashram and burn their graven images with fire. There is no room for covenant or compromise, God says, with these people. Now, those are not my words. You're reading them yourself. And please, lest you think this is the Old Testament, this doesn't apply to me. Remember quickly 1 Corinthians chapter 10. These things are written as examples to it. Paul was a man steeped in all the apostles who thought Old Testament. Hew down their ashram and burn their graven images with fire. Now, that's a negative prohibition. But what I want to point out to you this morning is what is more significant for you and I in the New Covenant age. And that's from verse 6 onward. Look with me there for a moment. It says, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And my brethren, this morning, you did not come to the Lord in your own strength. We have been exalting the grace of God this morning in the breaking of bread. It's the Lord who has drawn you and made you. And we can glory in that. You didn't come up in some grand lottery in the sky. God has wanted you. He has chosen you among all the people on the faces of the earth. This is what I call, in my own heart and mind, his gospel motivation. That I'm prized, that I'm treasured, that I'm wanted. And as I said in my prayer this morning, to rise up from the infirmity of unbelief. I don't know about you, but I have trouble believing such love, believing such care, believing these things about myself that I'm looked at in that way. Does anybody else have that kind of problem? That I'm cared about like that? There are no other infirms in the room but me? I do. I am loved unconditionally and wonderfully by my wife and my children. I can grasp that to some degree. But to be loved infinitely and to have infinity in a sense, the incarnation reminds us, given on my behalf, I can't quite grasp that. My mind won't get around that. And yet this morning we're called upon to believe that. And that's to be the thing that is a compulsion within us that stir us to believe and to obey and to follow. That's what the Lord calls out. We see the gospel. You see the seeds of the new covenant here in the Old Testament. It's not an age of law where God created paper doll Israelites. The motivation from God has always been the same. out of hearts that stirred and kindled. And that's what he wanted for Elimelech and his son. He wanted them to obey. He asks you and I to obey. He didn't care. To obey, born out of this kind of motivation, understanding who I am in Christ Jesus, and how he has set his affection upon me. That's gospel motivation. Let's go on, verse 7. The Lord didn't set his love on you nor choose you, lest we be puffed up here for a second, because you were more in number than any of the peoples, or you were the fewest of all the people. But again, because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. The Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And are not these things types that are ultimately fulfilled in the person of Christ? Have we not been delivered from Egypt, from the world, by the true Passover lamb? Know therefore, verse 9, that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God who keeps His covenant, His loving kindness to a thousand generation with those who love Him and keep His commandments. He tells us that the way of blessing for you and I is not in some legalistic, moralistic path, but in a heart full of desire to serve and to love Him. There's the path of blessing. Seeking to obey and keep His commandments, because this is good for us, and it's right in His sight. You know, I have struggled at times with in certain relationships I've had, and I think particularly of my relationship with my father. My father is not a believer, and my father has done some terrible things to my father. And yet there still is within me the motivation to make him proud of me. His pride over my life is a precious, precious thing. There's a chemistry, a mystical kind of bond between a father and son. There is between fathers and daughters. But I want my dad to be proud of me. And our relationship with God is very much like that. That he is my father. He called upon me to obey and to love him. And that's what he wanted from him, like, to obey because of who he was in my life, or who he is in my life. Let's go on here. I'm tempted to preach here, and I won't. But repays, look at verse 10. We come back to the dark side, in a sense, of God's love. But repays those who hate him to their faces to destroy them. And Elimelech and his sons found that out. He will not delay with him who hates. He will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Verse 11. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment and the statutes and the judgments which I am commanding you today to do them. Now, what we have there then is a negative prohibition and a positive one. Don't do this because it's not good for you, but do this because it is good for you, and because in your heart of hearts, you want me, and I know that. And I've made provision for it. You realize that you and I are like that demoniac? We can be clothed and in our right mind. The thing we were created for, as Augustine reminds us, that we can do that. We don't have to live lives of continual frustration, never knowing the fullness of God and the pleasure, His pleasure upon our lives. God has made provision out of His mercy and compassion. He reminds us this morning. Going back to Ruth, having that as a backdrop, as we look at this, verse 5, then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. The hand of judgment upon their lives. And the woman, Naomi, was bereft of her two children and her husband. What we have, therefore, at this point, over in this little corner of the period of Judges, is this judgment. And sure, there were all kinds of things going on all over Israel at that time. This isn't all that was happening. These were not the only people who were being blessed and experiencing God's goodness in their life. I'm not saying that. Okay? But what I am saying is to understand and to have what I understand to be a divine interpretation of these events. The book of Judges, you finish it, and it's a downer. And then right on the heel, it isn't just chance the book of Ruth follows the book of Judges. They're to tell us that in the midst of that, God is doing something. Okay? So what we have is this backdrop of judgment, of death. Okay? But in the midst of that, now the stage, God takes what looks to us as possibly unredeemable, negative things, things that you and I would have in our humanity no patience for. We'd wipe our hands clean of the nation of Israel, as God tempted Moses with at times, and say, they're worthless. They won't follow me. And I know I'm like that. I'm overcome with God's goodness at times, and I ask myself, why, Lord, do I stray? Why do I go this way or that way? Why can I not stay here on the mountaintop? Why can't I trust those moments when I come to a place where I let go of the reins of my life in the right sense? And I'm in a moment of real peace and trust. You know what I'm talking about? Where I'm submitted to God and letting Him have His way with me. And I said, why do I ever stray from this place? He leads me in green pastures. Well, I'm laying in the midst of that, and I wonder, why do I ever go out and walk out in that barren wasteland out there? But what I want you to understand this morning is, even in those times God takes, those bleak times in our lives, this bleak time, and redeems them. And that's the thing that I want you to understand about the book of Ruth. Perhaps you'll go home and read the rest of it this afternoon. The stage is set with five little verses for us to understand that there's 80 verses of God's goodness that are going to follow. Look with me at verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab. Why? For she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited His people in giving them food. God had given them famine, and now He gave them food. Now in the midst of all of these sort of cosmic-sized events that you and I are caught up with at times, nations, continents, and hurricanes and earthquakes and the rest of that, where is God in the midst of that? In the book of Ruth, we're told that even though there were large things, and some of them, if we read secular history, they're thousands of miles away, that the Lord is delighting to do something in the life of one young man. It wasn't just an accident that all this happened. He wanted Ruth. Just like He wanted you and I. And nothing stood in His way. If it took famine, if it took blessing, He's going to have Ruth. Now, very quickly here, because I want to leave a few moments here for us to ask questions or whatever. Forgive me, I have so much that I want to share with you. The stage is set, and I'll go over this very quickly so that when you read it, perhaps you can, it will be enlightening to you. We have following this Naomi's plea. Naomi pleads with Orpah and Ruth to return to Moab. Why? Can somebody tell me why? Anybody? Okay. But then, sir, why would he ask them to return? Why would she ask them, Orpah and Ruth, to return to Moab if there was bread in the land of Judah? I'm not going to be critical of Naomi in any sense. That's one thing. Very good. It wouldn't be accepted. Why else? What did she not have? No more son. She could, in a sense, present or provide no prospect whatsoever for these two young men. She didn't have anything for them. Her resources were empty. Her appeal is, and I say this very carefully here, because who can imagine the pain this woman was in at this point? The things that her appeal was based almost entirely upon temporal consideration. She's concerned, and I understand that her daughters-in-law be cared for, that they have husbands, that they have some sort of security. She has none of that. And she looks, by the way, as an aside here for a moment, in verse 13, she looks at her life theologically. You and I need to do that. No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. She really has nothing that she, no table to lay before her daughters-in-law. So she says, go back to Moab, because Moab presented to them a place of temporal provision. And she sets the stage in a dramatic way for the conversion of Ruth. Because Ruth didn't come to Judah. Ruth didn't claim, he's my God, because she was going to get anything specialized. In fact, she's completely dissuaded. There's nothing in this for you, Naomi said. And so in the end, Ruth's left with one thing. Same place you and I need to be. Jehovah. There's nothing in this but the living God. And that's where you and I need to be this morning. There's nothing in what we're doing, in a sense, ultimately, but Him. Now, God is good. And I look at my two children, and my heart's overflowed with goodness. And my brother and his wife, and my nieces and nephews. And my heart overflows with God's goodness. But ultimately, in the end, God takes His people. He'll work with you. He'll shut you in a corner until you want Him and Him only. And He brings Ruth to that place. She goes from verse 10. And they said to her, no, but we will surely return with you to your people. She's standing outside the covenant community. She's in darkness at this point. And she comes over in verse 15 or 16. And what does she say? Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. It doesn't make any difference what lies ahead, even if it's death. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. Your God, my God. Isn't that what happened? Isn't it like all the rest of you think back to your conversion? Like Matthew chapter 13, the man sowing or tilling the field, who for the joy, when he found the treasure, who for the joy for it, sold all that he had that he might have that field. And this morning I'm telling you that's the ultimate motivation for obedience, faithfulness, and the call of God in your life. That He is your treasure. He is your portion. That you must, and this is where we're and where God will bring you and me, you must have Him. I'll lose everything else, but I must have Him. And I'm urging you and encouraging you this morning, submit to that. There's delight in that. Let Him lead you. And if I may, one of these times, Julie, my sister-in-law, she has a little book. On the back it says it's age 4 to 7. And that must have been a typo. I think it's ages 4 to 97, that book is before. It talks about a raccoon who is a kind of a picture of you and I. It's going to walk with a lion who is the Christ figure in the book through the woods. And yet he wants to take out a whole lot of things with him. And in the end, he finds he only needs one thing. Like as someone pointed out this morning, Mary did. One thing. That's where he drove through. That's all these events, everything that happened. You and I look around today, we're not the hands of fate and chance and governments and the rest of that. The hymn writer says what? Though wrong be upon the throne, he says it seems like at times, behind the dim unknown standing, standeth God within the shadow, keeping watch above His own. That's where you and I are. And the book of Ruth reminds us about that. Now it's 2 minutes till, and I have probably broken a sacred law, slew a sacred cow this morning and not allowing you to talk more, but I had a lot on my heart and I wanted to be able to share that. Any comments or any questions from people this morning? I leave you with the rest of the book. Read it and enjoy. Boaz is a type of Christ, and the way he relates to Ruth in chapter 2 is a picture of how Jesus Christ is to us, the lover of our soul. Okay? Oh, and one other little thing I've got to show you. That he took this Moabite woman. And he didn't just bring her into his kingdom. He made her part of the royal line. From her loins came our Lord Jesus. And he didn't call you and I just to give us hellfire insurance. He called us into his royal family. His spiritual blood courses through our veins. My brethren, this morning, we have a glorious salvation, a marvelous, wonderful, majestic God. And this book tells us about that. I encourage you to read it. Unashamedly, I tell you this morning, I love him and I want to. Any comments or questions here? Okay, let me pray then. It is 10:45 and I did it. Father, what time this morning can we say? You have done more than we can imagine. You are more than we can envision. You are majestic. You are high and exalted. And your ways with us are past thine now, Lord. And yet in the midst of all that, our confidence, our hope, is in the goodness of your character and person, especially, Lord, as we see in the person of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for these normal people, Ruth and Naomi and Boaz. Thank you we can be normal and know, Lord, that you are doing great things in our lives. That, Lord, because you are with us, we are special. Because you are special. We are ordinary, but you make us extraordinary because you are extraordinary. Help us to believe those things. Not to puff us up, Lord, but to humble us and to cause us to walk in fear, reverence, and in deep, abiding love for you. Thank you, Father, for speaking with us this morning, for the clearness of your word. May you nurture our hearts, and may you delight in us. And we commit to you this consuming hour and pray for your blessings. Again, and your treasure. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.